Well, our mission, Frontline Fellowship, the sword, the word in Africa, symbolizes our vision. We are Christ-centered. We are Bible-based. We're a reform mission based in Africa. And for the last 37 years, it's been my joy and privilege to be taking the gospel throughout Africa, ministering so far to 38 countries. Africa for Christ is our vision. And the Muslim Middle East is a major part of our mission's focus as far as Egypt and Sudan, northern Nigeria. We seek to put feet to our faith, having our feet laced up with the preparation of the gospel of peace, part of the full armor of God. Christians under fire in Africa. This is an Episcopal minister and his deacon standing in the ashes of what used to be a beautiful wooden and thatched church, ignited by hot shrapnel from a MiG bombing their church, a supersonic jet fighter incinerating a wooden and thatched church in the 21st century. Something's wrong with that picture. The birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, Fraser Cathedral in Moreland, bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time. Even graveyards are being desecrated by Muslim jihadists. This bomb failed to explode. Later, the SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, dug it out. I don't know why. I wouldn't play with an unexploded bomb myself, but they said they needed the explosives to give back to the Arabs. But if this bomb had exploded, it would have taken the church and the compound where we were meeting off the map. We've been under fire during church services while ministering in Sudan. We've seen whole villages destroyed by aerial bombardments, scorched earth by the Arabs. Many of the Nuba children in central Sudan, South Kordofan, hide in caves a lot of the time when the bombing campaigns are on. Some of you probably remember this picture. It's the Pulitzer Prize photograph of 1994, taken by South African photojournalist Kevin Carter for Time magazine. It won the Pulitzer Prize. He went to New York. He got the equivalent of the Academy Awards in photojournalism, the Pulitzer. After the picture was taken, people said, "What happened to the little girl in the picture?" "Well, I don't know," said Kevin Carter. "Well, what's the story? How did you get the picture?" Well, he said he was on his first visit to Sudan, his only visit to Sudan, 1993. He saw this little girl stumbling, crawling, obviously malnourished, hard to make it, towards this feeding center behind him, about 300 yards away, which is where his aircraft was waiting on the airstrip. He only had 2 hours in Sudan looking for a photographic opportunity. And he positioned himself in the shade of a tree. He took a light reading, focused up, and he waited. He had to wait an hour. But he said, when that vulture hopped into the background of the picture, he said, "I clicked the shutter, and I knew I had an award-winning picture." "But what did you do after you took the picture?" "Well," he said, "I sat under the tree, and I smoked a cigarette, and I cursed God." He cursed God. He blamed God for what he was personally responsible for. This girl weighed less than his camera equipment. He could have carried this girl 300 yards to his aircraft. She could have got flown out to Lokochokyo, which is neighboring Kenya, where the Red Cross Hospital was. She could have been put in an IV drip. She might have survived. But all Kevin Carter took into Sudan was his cameras. All he left behind in Sudan were cigarette stubs. All he took out was this picture. When I look at this picture, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. "Whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me." Our mission has been smuggling Bibles across borders like here in Angola, but dug out canoes, going into Muslim countries like Sudan, where exterior decorating is by Muhammad and Sons, for many years. Many times we've had to line up the people, volunteers like David Livingston's days, have the people putting boxes of Bibles in their heads and carrying them in areas where landmines are the national plant. There were more landmines in Angola than people. Here's a church we went to in Angola. And when we approached this village, we heard a sound that we immediately recognized, although we didn't know the words because they were singing at Novumundu, but they were singing, "Ein fester Burg ist unser Gott," "A mighty fortress is our God." Martin Luther's battle hymn of the Reformation in Ovumbundu. And we checked, it was 31 October. They were celebrating Reformation Day in Kawando Kabongo province at what the Portuguese called the uttermost parts of the earth. we felt convicted just over 25 years ago, because up till then we had not been celebrating Reformation Day. We have ever since. To think that an Ubumbundu tribe in Kawanda Kabunga province in Angola were marking the Reformation, and we saw the children's posters, Sola Fide, Sola Gracia, Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. They had posters and pictures of Tyndale and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. Extraordinary. And 31 October 1517 on one of the banners. They didn't have a church building. The Cuban communists had burned the building. But they didn't allow the inconvenience of not having a building stop them from the most important priority, gathering to worship Christ. They had no Bibles and books. We had the joy of delivering to them Bibles, Sunday school materials, hymn books. I heard in Angola many times, I've been praying 5 years for my very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could have asked for, the Word of God in my own language. Some years ago, I took my younger son, Calvin, up to see the Kavanga River, which we used to swim across, pushing these dugout canoes filled with Bibles and books into Angola to take the gospel to our brethren there. Cape Town, South Africa, our mission vehicle heading off to Angola. Now, it's 5,000 miles overland to get from Cape Town, South Africa, by road to Sudan. That's about distance from Miami, Florida to Anchorage, Alaska. But the roads are not comparable. And on the way, we will see bombed out, burned out, shot out tanks, armored cars, vehicles, ambush alley. Let me tell you, when you see that a tank didn't survive, it revolutionizes your prayer life. When you're in a soft-skinned vehicle going on an area where there's landmines, ambushes, shot-out vehicles, you really want to know that you're right with God, that you've forgiven your brother who's got something against you, that you've left your gift at the altar and you've made right to the brethren, that you're right with God. If you want to revive your prayer life or devotional life, come on a mission to a place like Sudan. The roads are bad. This, by the way, is an ambulance that we kitted out and drove overland from South Africa to Sudan to transport wounded people from the battlefront to a hospital. You'll notice we often will have the Christian flag on our vehicle because it's bad enough being shot at. But friendly fire is really obnoxious. And I know Americans specialize in friendly fire. We don't think there's anything friendly about friendly fire. My father fought all 6 years in the Second World War in the 8th Army, most of it in North Africa under Field Marshal Montgomery. He said, when we heard of aircraft, you looked up, it was Italian, you didn't bother diving for cover because they couldn't hit you anyway. If it was Luftwaffe, you dived for cover. He said, if it was US Air Force, we dive for cover. He said, we call them American Luftwaffe because they bombed everyone. And he said, friendly fire was just one of those things they had to put up with because they believed in saturation bombing everywhere. We've been driving and been rocked off the road by an explosion. On this occasion, our people were foolishly listening to an electron tape with air conditioner on and windows up in a war zone. Something not to be done. Next thing, the vehicle was rocked off the road by an explosion. Then heard the afterburners of a MiG. A MiG had come down and bombed us. You don't travel in a war zone without your windows down, everything off. You want to listen. You want situational awareness. That is as foolish as somebody walking in New York City with earphones in or jogging in Central Park or something that way. You want to know what's going on around you, above you, behind you. At any rate, you notice the road was very, very damp type of clay. And that's quite good because it absorbed the bomb before it exploded and therefore we didn't get shrapnel in our vehicle, even though it was a very close call. I almost said a near miss, but of course a hit is a near miss. It was a near hit. And this is a typical Sydney's road. Yep, their roads can be seriously muddy. And this is a typical Sydney's bridge. They've blown up all the bridges. You can see why we need a snorkel on the side of our engine to breathe, for the engine to breathe as we go through the river. Our people specialize in how to waterproof books and Bibles, and we have them in these crates and duct tape and in plastic, in other plastic, and we must recheck all these seals before crossing any river because the normal procedure, by the way, you can see to the right the blown up bridge to a degree, and one of us would always walk through with a hiking stick, feeling where the rocks are, where the dips are. You don't want to suddenly rip the sump under your vehicle. You want to be sure you don't suddenly get stuck on a rock or in a hole. So one of us reconnaissance ahead by foot, and then the other one drives through. And while you reconnaissing, the chap behind us checking all the seals. Because I've driven through, even with high clearance vehicle, where the water's up to my chest. But we don't want to lose our vehicles. On one mission, we used our winch to pull us out of a sticky situation in these rivers and mud holes. About, I think, was it 16 times in one mission of 4.5 months? The Sudanese People's Liberation Army, the SPLA, had been fighting a desperate war for survival since 1955 against the Islamic jihadist governments of Sudan. They've been through 6 revolutions, coup d'etats in Sudan, each one more radical than the previous one. And so in the south, the people said to us, we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. Do the Christians in America and South Africa pray for us? And I had to say at the time, I'm afraid I don't think they know you exist. This is 1995 when I first started going there. I said, but we'll change it. And so I took pictures like these and wrote articles, spoke on radio and TV programs, and saw that the SPLA's cause and their pictures and their faces were known, and wrote the book Faith Under Fire in Sudan and helped bring in filmmakers like Pat Matriciano to make Sudan the Hidden Holocaust films and terrorism persecution. Our highest priority as a mission of ex-soldiers working in war zones is leadership training. We train chaplains. We evangelize soldiers. We bring in literature. These are, for example, some of our escorts. The governor provided these escorts for me in order to ensure that their guests were kept safe while traveling around. And here they're looking at our frontline Israel, the same ones that are on the table there. It was so important for them to see you're not forgotten, you're not alone, to see their pictures, their testimonies, their story being made known to others. Some of the first chaplains we trained the first 70 chaplains of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army. Here's Chaplain John, Chaplain Moses, and we are delivering them Bibles for the Chaplains Corps. I was invited to run a Muslim evangelism workshop in Kotobi, Moreland, in Equatorial Province of South Sudan. And when we got there, the church had been burned down by helicopter gunships. These people had walked, some of them walked 50 miles to come to this Muslim evangelism workshop. They stood with a Christian flag in the ashes, and they still want me to train them how to win their enemies to Christ. Fraser Cathedral bombed, attacked, destroyed once by ground forces, destroyed several other times by aerial bombardments, and we've had the privilege and opportunity of sharing the gospel there many a time, showing Jesus from. My father-in-law, Reverend Bill Baffin, 67-year missionary veteran from Tennessee, served in Europe, mostly Eastern Europe, behind Iron Curtain, contemporary and friend of Richard Vaughan Brunt and Brother Andrew. Wonderful privilege to have a man like this, my father-in-law, on my honeymoon. I was smuggling Bibles with him into Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain, before the Iron Curtain came down. We took him to Battlefront when he was 71 in Sudan, his 114th country he administered. Some of the people we've been serving amongst in Sudan, some of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, for many of them, they said the first film they ever saw was the Jesus film that we took in. We showed the Jesus film in many languages. Our mission must have shown the Jesus film in over 60 languages. I've personally shown about 27 languages. Bible distribution is the heart of our mission. Every year we distribute something in the region of 200 tons of Bibles and books and Sunday school materials throughout Africa completely free in up to 100 languages, if I count the World Missionary Press Gospel booklets. We took into Sudan over 500,000 Bibles and books since 1995. Just this year, we took in 40,000 Bibles, full Bibles, into the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. Sometimes we're hiring chartered aircraft like this. This is a DC-3, well, you'd call it a C-47, same sort of aircraft that your people might have jumped out of at Eindhoven and D-Day in 1944. Well, this is a South African Air Force turboprop conversion, flown by an ex-South African Air Force pilot, now a mercenary, who's willing to fly for money where it's not allowed, where it's a no-fly zone. And this is, or this was, before this year, the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an officially Islamic country. 9,700 Bibles, and also includes Pat Matriciana of Jeremiah Films, who is making his 150th film, Sudan Hidden Holocaust, 1998 in Sudan. This is an historic picture. Not only was the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into officially Muslim country to that date, but we were on an airstrip that had been controlled by the Arabs just a few months before, and we were the first flight landing there on the newly liberated airstrip. Most of these Bibles end up in newly liberated Equatoria, South Sudan. That's the ambulance we had donated from South Africa, and we had to do this pretty quick. Get the picture, get it all, get the plane off, because aerial bombardments and strafing could take place at any time. Normally we're using Cessna caravans, which could take a ton, which is roughly 1,000 Bibles at a time, because each Bible is about a kilo or 2 pounds or 2.2 pounds, the average Bible we take in. And here's a whole lot of Bibles being provided as school textbooks for the teachers in Equatoria. One of our major projects was getting the Bible into the Moro language printed. Now, the original missionary to the Moro people, Dr. General Reverend Kenneth Fraser, who had been converted to Christ as an underage boy in the Anglo-Boer War, a Scottish missionary, Church of England man. He married an Irish missionary's daughter in India, later Eileen. She was a nurse on the Western Front. He was fighting he got his rank all the way up to general against the Ottoman Empire in the First World War. After the war, they finished their medical and theological training in Scotland, traveled through to Moreland, down the Nile River, and he established the first churches, hospitals, schools in southern Sudan and Moreland. And he translated the Gospels and Acts into Moro. His disciple, Ezra Lawiri, translated the rest of the Bible into Moro. And in 1991, he was ready to get it printed. He was on his way to Juba to get the manuscript printed. He was killed in ambush with the Arabs. This was Ken Ezra Lawiri, the last surviving disciple of General Kenneth Fraser, the missionary. Well, he entrusted this to his deacon, Bulunduli. He said, "My work on earth is complete. See that this is published." We met Bulunduli later, and he was then a bishop of Moreland, and he told us he had tried, but no one was willing to print it, no one had the budget, and so on. I said, "Our mission will find the way." A very small mission, but it was too good an opportunity. But let me tell you, printing 10,000 Bibles is a big project. In fact, it cost us $25,000. It was effectively $2.50 per Bible. So this was a big project for us, major project for us at that stage to have gotten this right. But we got it right, got it printed in Singapore, brought it in. And as we were bringing this in, this is the teacher training college, we were training teachers. Conferences were normally in open air because the churches were being bombed in the town and it was safer out in the forest where we would have these sort of temporary setups. People would carry their own chairs for the conferences. We were seeking to put wheels under the word, donating bicycles and Bibles to the pastors, chaplains, and evangelists. Here's some of the chaplains being equipped with bicycles, Bible bags, audiovisual materials. And you could see these Christians fighting under the Christian flag. This is Easter. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Episcopal Church of Sudan in Moreland. There's the church that was bombed 10 times and destroyed 3 times. This is La Ro. Under this tree, which they used to call a slave trader's tree, the Arabs used to tie up the Moro people, tear them up as slaves, and march them off to the Nile River up to Khartoum where they were sold. When the missionary came here from Scotland, Kenneth Fraser, he said, "This will be this redemption tree." And he started there. The Bible says they still have the Sunday school under the tree. Here's the church that Kenneth Fraser planted, of course been rebuilt several times, not the original wooden church he built, with the first 3,000 Bibles in Moro delivered to them. Fraser Cathedral. This is the church at Cotterby that was destroyed by helicopter gunships and rebuilt again. With Kenneth Beringwa, the man who gave me the Macedonian call, "You must come to Moreland." Back in 1995, he had tracked me down because he heard of what I'd done with the resistance fighters in Mozambique and in Angola, and he believed I was the person they needed in Sudan. So here we are, not far from where Ezra Lawiri, the Bible translator, was killed in ambush with the Arabs. And I was running an evangelism explosion training course. Dr. James Kennedy had given me a team of three from Coleridge Presbyterian Church to run an EE clinic. That's a two-week clinic training pastors, chaplains, evangelists in Sudan on the evangelism explosion program. And we'd just been, these are chaplains who are going through the training program. We'd just gone through the EE presentation at a Sunday morning service when somebody shouted, "Antonovs!" Now, that's the name of the Russian aircraft that the Arab government used to bomb the churches. I've heard many a false alarm and people pour out the church in terror. Well, just because planes flying over you doesn't mean you're the target and you're going to be bombed. So I was actually the last one out of the church because I was in no rush. I realized that, you know, everyone's panicked, but I mean, what's the chances? So I was the last one to put my head out from under the thatch. You can see it's not exactly a doorway. You've got to duck to get under the thatch. But as I came out from under the thatch, you can see it's basically just you've got to duck low to get under the doorway. The thatch is very thick, and it keeps you cool in the heat, but also deadens a lot of the sound. So only when I put my head out from under the thatch did I hear the high-pitched screams of the bombs. And I knew there was no time to run, get to the trenches or the foxhole or the bomb shelter. I just had to lie flat. And as I hit the ground shook. Five pillars of fire went up in front of me. And five 1,000 kilogram bombs, that's about 2,200 pound bombs, went off all within 100 meters of the church, 100 yards of the church. Well, I got up to look how everyone else was, and the next thing heard other people running around screaming. They couldn't hear much because everything's very dull with the ears after explosions like that. But I looked up and I could see the plane had come back over, and I saw one, and no, there are now three black dots, and it's getting bigger and bigger coming down. And everything in you says run, but I knew no good running because you could run into the bomb. Best thing you could do is lie flat. As I lay flat, and there was no place in the trenches, the full to overflow, as you can see in this one. People literally flying on top of one another, which is no good. And these are some of the pieces of shrapnel that we've got as paperweights and door stoppers and our mission down Cape Town as reminders of God's protection. I realized while I was lying there, I'm right next to a tree, and if one of these bombs lands on one of the branch of trees, it could detonate, and then you have an air burst. A ground burst up and out, if you're lying flat, you could survive not that far from it. An air burst, well, what chance do you have? So I realized I shouldn't be by this big tree, but no time to change position now. Sure enough, the bomb comes right through the tree, knocking branch after branch off, but it didn't detonate until it buried itself deep into the ground. I got up to look how everyone was, and incredibly, nobody was killed, nobody was injured. There were 300 people in the church that day. Not only did we not lose anyone, we gained people. There were more people in the service after the church continued. Now, this is a five-hour service, five-hour church service. And the highlight of the service was presenting the moral Bible to the community where the Bible translator lay buried. Ezra lay buried. He had been killed close to there back in 1991. And so here I was presenting this Bible and reminding the people the Bible is a message of life and death. Many people have hated the Bible so much they're willing to kill to destroy it. Others love the Word of God so much they're willing to die to advance it. What does profit a man if he gains the whole world but if he loses his own soul? This is the greatest message in the world. It's a message of life and death. Of eternal life and eternal death. And this service lasted 5 hours. Here I'm with Chaplain Moses and Chaplain David outside the church after 5 hour service, one of the greatest privileges in my life to be part of this worship service. Soldiers came from nearby to see the church that was bombed but which still stood. Here's some of the chaplains and teachers who have been doing the EE program here. And they continued to and we finished the program during the week. Now, there's every chance the bombers could come back, but they want to complete the course. You can see some of the folks from Coleridge Ministries who were there. And here's one of the trees blown over in the bombing. The trees are full of shrapnel, but we weren't. In fact, this commander said, this happened to show the power of God. The bomb, the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Indeed, they are. This one crater, And that's Peashut and Glen, close to me. I suffered a couple of cracked ribs from the bombing. But although the bomb was just 17 yards from us, a 2,200-pound bomb, yet just a few cracked ribs only. The Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here I'm with Kenneth Berengwa, who gave me the Macedonian call on my right. And on my left is Commander Silva Kiir, who now is the president of South Sudan. At that stage, he's second commander of this SPLA. There's Bishop Bulunduli with the purple coat, who was the deacon who received Ken Israel Lurie's manuscript and ensured that we got it printed, and the governor of Equatorial Province. Now, I've been talking about Southern Sudan, which is today an independent country, praise God, since 2011. But now I want to take you north to the Nuba Mountains. It's an island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam, about the size of Scotland. We smuggle in Bibles in there. We smuggle a lot of Bibles. Can you see the helicopter gunship in the distance there? There's an Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunship that was strafing and machine gunning our team at the moment this picture was taken. These sort of characters. These are flying tanks, Mi-24s. These are the greatest threat to our mission and the people we know on the ground in places like Sudan. We saw people shredded to pieces. Our team took pictures of some of the victims of the strafing. Our team had just landed a few minutes before, offloading the Bibles and books. The plane just taken off. In came the helicopter gunships. This girl had what was left of her leg amputated. Can you imagine having your leg amputated without anesthetic? The team fled up the mountain, were taken under the protection of the SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army resistance fighters. And this officer with a topper off here said, "Every one of us will have to die before one of you is harmed." I mean, that's taking hospitality to an extreme. Once our team had been marched about 120 miles to the other side of the Nuba Mountains, and we managed to air evacuate them, I put together a fresh team to go in order to take Bibles and materials. This is a 4-ton carrying capacity Lockheed, and this is Christian contraband. It's the Bible in Arabic, which they're willing to kill you for. And here, the plane filled with not just Bibles and books, but you notice these empty water containers. You'll see just now why that's so important. How do you move 4 tons of Bibles, books, teaching materials, blackboards, and agricultural tools and seed up the mountain? There were no rocks, there were no roads, there were no vehicles. You can see some of the people of the 250 volunteers walking with the Bibles and books on their heads, and even with the blackboards. We had 16 blackboards coming to help establish 16 schools. Literacy was at that point under 15%. We've now raised it up to over 35% through the literacy work. These are all volunteers. They're not being paid. They're coming here to carry the Bibles and books that we bring. Immediately we saw the scorched earth, tamsit, combing. We're draining the seed to catch the fish, they say. Villages all burned down. Wells poisoned. Christians crucified. Shocking persecution of the church. This man, James Cromer, 52 years old when I took the picture, Episcopal Church member. They destroyed his village at Adudu. They chopped his arm off in case he wanted to join a resistance. Why would you want to join a resistance when you have a government that understands? This is the same plane that you saw me flying in on earlier, the 4-ton carrying capacity Lockheed. Fortunately, we weren't flying in it when it crashed. It ran out of airstrip before it ran out of airspeed. This became a permanent fixture in the Nuba Mountains. The Nuba had a very fertile plain where they were able to do their agriculture. But those had been destroyed and scorched earth by the Arabs in their Tamsit, their scorched earth campaign. And now over 400,000 Nuba had fled up the mountains, and they were holding out in the mountains against the Arab. So they were basically besieged with weapons captured from the enemy. The enemy is my quartermaster, they said. They're able to hold these mountains against the Arab forces. The Arabs had sometimes sent whole divisions and they just disappeared and managed to re-equip the resistance with a whole lot of new weapons. The governor of Sudan has put out death threats against me. here we are right up in the 1040 window in the Nuba Mountains, southernmost point of the Sahara Desert. And in the Nuba, we had to keep changing direction and location every day because the government's put a huge price on our heads. On the Ministry of Foreign Affairs website of Governor Sudan, they had an article, probably still there, last I saw it still on there, why churches in Sudan not bombed. In it they said Peter Hammond should expect to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan. He should expect to be shot on sight because his writings make him an enemy of the state. Well, we continue to write and travel and minister in the Nuba Mountains, showing the Jesus film, the first film many of these people have ever seen, in Arabic. The Nuba Mountains have got about 50 different languages. I've seen there some extraordinary things. These people said, we are descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch, the spiritual descendants, because the Ethiopian eunuch had been the first Sudanese to receive the gospel, come back with the book of Isaiah. They had a beautiful stone church in the valley, destroyed by the Arabs. Now they're at 4,000 feet above sea level, up in the mountains, with this thatched church. These are some of our escorts. Cornelius, my translator. Rocky, stony, ankle-twisting ground full of scorpions we've had to kill. Multiple scorpions at night before being able to put out a sleeping bag and sleep. Now here you can see this trunk in the front, which has got our 16mm projector. It's about 65 pounds in weight. That's a 15-year-old girl barefoot carrying it on her head. Here's another 15-year-old girl, also barefoot, about four people behind. She's carrying the generator, which is about 60 pounds of metal on her head. I said to the men, why don't you carry this? It's too heavy for us. The men must carry it. The girls must carry that. And so, in fact, it's rough life for the woman in a place like the Nuba Mountains. Every drop of water for cooking, washing, drinking needs to be carried. And you can see when they're carrying them in these calabashes, you stumble, fall, drop it. You've lost all that water, which you've been carrying for hours. But with these water bottles, you can see these 20-liter containers, plastic containers with a lid. If you drop that, well, you don't spill anything. It doesn't break normally. And so you can see why we're taking those containers. And this is also typical. The women are carrying everything and the man's carrying nothing. That's typical. And so life for a woman in the Nuba Mountains is very hard. The average girl spends most of her day fetching firewood, making fires, fetching water. That's it. Just, you think what plumbing and electricity does to simplify your life and give you many hours a day. Well, I always insist on carrying my own pack, and they are outraged when I do so. They say, it's our culture. You're our guest. You must give us your backpack. I said, I can't give you my backpack. No, you must give us your backpack. I said, if I give you my backpack, you'll give it to the girls to carry. That'll be a great disgrace to me. In my culture, the men carry the heavyweights. No, no, you don't understand, they'd say. That's why God made the girls, to carry the heavyweights. Well, except for my very, very first visit to the Nuba Mountains, when I got bamboozled and bullied into handing over my backpack, I've always carried my own pack ever since then. The Nuba Christians say, our great-grandfather fought the Muslims. Our grandfather fought the Muslims. My father fought the Muslims. I fight the Muslims. My sons fight the Muslims. One day my grandsons will fight the Muslims. We will never bow to Mecca. This is a tough terrain, ankle-twisting, almost lunar landscape with these baobab trees. Very extraordinary type of terrain. We find black people who've been Arabized, who call themselves Arabs, who speak Arabic, who've got Arabic names, and they deny that they're even black to say we're Arabs. And that's a lot of what the Nuba is. The Sudan is a third black people who are Muslims, a third Arab people who are Muslims, and a third black people who are Christians or animists. And so that's a rough breakdown. Although black people are the majority think they're Arabs and are Arabized and stand with Islam. I saw something so shocking my mind couldn't grasp what I seen. A man without feet. How do you lose both your feet? There's an evangelist that said, the Arabs chopped his feet off. They chopped his feet off, yes, with an axe. They hacked his feet off with an axe. Why? He's an evangelist. And to show the people what happens if you preach the gospel to their neighbors, he chopped the feet off this evangelist in Nuba Mountains. But this evangelist, although he doesn't have feet, he is not allowed the inconvenience of not having feet. keep him from taking the gospel to his neighbors, whether riding on a donkey or walking on his knees. When the Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, this brother has no feet, but he still has beautiful feet. Indeed, this is tough, ankle-twisting terrain to run over. Here we've got a whole lot of food aid we're providing to the people. Our first aircraft coming in that bring us in, our infiltration flight, will bring in the Bibles and evangelistic materials. We always leave the film evangelist materials there. And our second exfiltration flight, the one that comes in to bring us out, normally we put a lot of food in that we give to them to distribute to widows and orphans and people in need. Just some of the faces of Sydney's people that we should remember to pray for. These are all good friends, people I know and have done a lot of ministry with. My book, Faith Under Fire in Sudan, has got the incredible story. This is what I got death threats for writing. So the third edition is treble the size, very up to date. Got the films on Sudan, which we've taken the filmmakers who've produced these. We continue to go to Sudan, ministering to schools, ministering by film evangelism. We go in and equip film evangelists with their tools. This is the first, or one of the first four chaplains I trained. Chaplain Peter Jonathan trained him back in 1996, and he's still strong, going strong in the chaplaincy. Chaplain Moses, one of the first four chaplains ordained in the SBA in 1996, with Reformation Study Bible, courtesy of R.C. Sproul, who's given us 2,000 copies that we've distributed all over Africa. Chaplain Peter Jonathan again. These are all friends, contacts, pastors. Ah, Jeffrey Skianga, one of our good friends. I've been working with him for years, since 1996. He's been one of our best friends, translators, key people, libraries for pastors, Bishop Bismarck, providing a whole lot of good books for the people in the field. We're still going to Nuba Mountains. My son-in-law, earlier this year, Hunter, along with Ben and Aubrey and John, four of our best missionaries, all married, all with children, three of them with pregnant wives at that time, went to Nuba Mountains earlier this year, and they delivered 40,000 Bibles and books, distributed 32,000 of those to schools, to 130 schools, despite a lot of complications. Open-air preaching, you can see John doing open-air preaching here, Hunter doing open-air preaching here in the marketplace, Hunter, my son-in-law, and ministering to the schools. They also took in and distributed many tens of thousands of gospel booklets, full color, the story of Jesus in cartoon format to the primary schools. These are just some of the people. They ministered and reached in 130 schools. The team split into four. Very nerve-wracking for me to have four of my best missionaries, all married at that, in the field. But they beat my record. I had the previous record of the largest amount of Bible smuggled into an officially Islamic country. They broke it times four. They got in 40,000 Bibles, where I before got 9,700 in one printing and delivery run into the Nuba Mountains. So these are just some of the people in Nuba Mountains that our team was reaching. If you go onto our frontline website, frontlinemissionsa.org, you can get a lot of materials, including our regular weekly radio program from the Frontline podcast. We've been working since 1982, serving persecuted churches, especially in the Muslim world. So, any questions, any comments at all? Yes?
Where do these guys get their weapons, our people?
They're captured from the enemy, and those are supplied from Red China. Red China supplies the government of Sudan in exchange for oil, and our people capture them from the enemy. Enemy is not a quartermaster.
Peter, I just want to remind everybody that we still have your books and CDs.
Yes.
Transacting business on the Lord's Day. This is a ministry. If we were selling Hillary Clinton's book, that would be business, but we're not doing that. That would be foolish. Maybe the blast.
Indeed.
But please avail yourself of these things so Peter doesn't have to take these back.
A lot of valuable newsletters. It's also a yellow pad that if you want to put your email address or mailing address on, I'll gladly put you on a mail list to get updates. This is from, I've been showing a few pictures from Egypt. Friends of mine from Egypt sent me this postcard. They may destroy our churches, but they cannot destroy our faith. I'd like to remind you that the second Sunday in November every year is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We've been part of IDOP internationally, and we run IDOP Africa website, And we've got a lot of good materials to remind and mobilize people to care for the persecuted church on IDOP Africa. So, any other questions or comments?
Whenever you're moving from one area to the other, like you showed some slides there on very difficult terrain, what do you do about fuel for the vehicle?
Major problem. We have to carry in or pre-position the fuel we need. There are no fuel stations, you can imagine. In fact, what often happens is if there's another ministry in the field, like Samaritan's Purse, who we help bring in and so on, and we cooperate a lot, we'll often borrow one of their vehicles, if they've got a vehicle there, by bringing in an extra drum of fuel. They might borrow our vehicle for a while if it's an area where we've got the vehicle, by bringing in a drum of fuel. We've got to pre-position our drums of fuel. We fly them in the aircraft. It's really logistically a challenge. You've got to calculate everything, fuel, distance, and the terrain. You're lucky if you get out of second gear. So your fuel consumption, you can't gauge by what it would be on good roads.
I did a mission trip to Haiti once, and there was a program that they brought what Americans considered expired medicine, because they put a date on medicine that's earlier than realistic. And so is there any way that there are organizations that have, they take the stuff that Americans throw off the shelf?
Yes.
And then
we have done that. We couldn't dare do it again. The people in Africa have all got the idea that doubtless troublemakers have put that you bring in expired medicine, you're going to kill the people. And so we've had some of our missionaries arrested for bringing in slightly expired medicine. And huge, huge problems. I mean, like, you are trying to kill our people type of mentality. So that although we know that it's no danger, nevertheless, this propaganda has gone around like wildfire, and we dare not take in any expired medicine. We tried. In fact, a ministry sent us a container load, like 20-foot container, filled with medicines and bandages and crutches. The crisis and the chaos. I mean, I got arrested to explain why we had brought in this expired medicine. Now, of course, it wasn't much expired, but nevertheless,
right.
This is more than a hornet's nest. You don't even want to go near that sort of thing, I'm afraid. Sorry to say, somebody has really poisoned the well on this one.
Right. Probably.
Sadly.